Nehemiah chapter 3. But let's hear God's word to us. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakos, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meheshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harum, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hozeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, his brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Eza, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabaiah, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakos, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Halal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshelem, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gates, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired.
During the Easter holidays, at the beginning of the Easter holidays, I decided, in light of the fact that during Easter it always rains, which proved to be not correct, to dig up 70 paving stones, about 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet, that were in our back garden. We moved to Churchdown, loved the house, God has provided it for us. There's a park just at the end of the close, less than 100 yards, so we weren't so worried about having a large garden. But the garden was just paving stones everywhere, so I thought, well, I'll dig them all up, and then it'll rain, soften the ground, quickly dig it over, and then put some grass seed. So I proceeded to dig up these 70 paving stones, and realise I'm not a young man anymore. And the second thing is, some of them, when you lifted them up, they broke or they were already cracked. So I piled them up as best I could, put on Facebook Messenger. It is amazing, if you offer paving stones to people for free, how many people want the paving stones? So we managed to get rid of most of them, which was great. And then I was left with some half-broken ones and bits and pieces. So I thought, well, I better not waste that. So in one little corner of the small garden we have, I decided to build a rockery. So I piled up a bit of dirt, smashed them up a bit more with a hammer, put a little design there. We had a couple of plants that looked kind of alpine-ish. Anyway, put it there in the corner, and then I went to get my daughter, whose name will remain anonymous for her own safety or whatever, and I said to her, one of my older daughters, I said to her, what do you think? It's a rockery. She said, it looks just like a building site with weeds. And I thought, she might have a point. So when Antonia came home, I said, what do you think? She says, well, it looks a bit like a building site. So I have successfully created a ornate building site in the corner of our garden. But it will develop. It's a work in progress. And of course, it hasn't rained. So I've also created a sand pit, because underneath the paving stones was just full of sand. So now we have loads of flies in the sand, and the local cat has now decided to use his toilet. So I really am praying that it will rain heavily so I can get the grass seed down. But Nehemiah was touched by the hand of God to go back to Jerusalem and build the walls, restore the city, restoring God's honour one brick at a time. This is a PowerPoint that I would have shown you last time I was here, but we didn't have electricity. So now I have one more thing to worry about. So Nehemiah truly cared about God's honour and God's people. And here he is, like I was during Easter, standing in the middle of a building site. And encouragingly, having spoken to the people, done the reconnaissance, the people saying, yes, let's build. Well, it's one thing to say, yes, let's build. quite another thing to actually get on with the task. We all know that God is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We all know that he calls us to be part of that. That's why we're here. That's why there's a church, to minister, to love one another, demonstrate the love of Christ, build each other up in the faith, honour him, and also to enable his church to be built and be used in that service. That's where it becomes difficult, how we are going to be used. So this is really the point where the work is going to start, or is it just going to fail? So I'm going to very briefly run through 4 points. Put God first. So when we read these accounts in Scripture, they're written down for us for many reasons. One is it's a testimony of how God has worked through history. And when Andrew was reading those names out, as this book has been read for many generations, those names represent family lines, a heritage of service of the Lord. So having the names of people who took part in the work is really important. Like, we may look back in Trinity at how God has worked in times past, when we were in the old building. Well, for me, new, I don't know what the old building was, but I found out there's an old building. It isn't just the one there now. There was an old building. And I think there might have even been an older building before that. And before that, there was some lady that the Lord touched to start a Sunday school. And she's honoured now still by having the picture hung up in the church as a memory to say, look how God used people in times past. The same for this place. So, we stand in the rubble, and the first thing we can learn, as well as the wonderful testimony from this narrative of how God has worked in times past, we can draw out principles for us. And one principle I want us to consider is the principle that I shared with the children as well. Put God first. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbours yourself. Put God first. Chapter 3, verse 1. And this is where I will not be able to pronounce the names as well as Andrew. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up. I like to call him Eli for short. With his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Very significantly, the priests themselves, the men of God, were not afraid to get their hands dirty and set an example in a practical way. You go to a church and you see the pastor helping put the chairs out, push the piano. You know that that's a church where the pastor understands the needs of the church as well. It was symbolic and it was appropriate that the start of the work was started by the priests at the sheep gate, the northeast corner. There's a map. I don't know if it has a pointer. So you can probably work out where the sheep gate is. It would help if I had my... Yeah, there we go. It doesn't have a pointer, does it?
At the top.
It's at the top. There we go. Sheep gate. So there we are, and there's the temple, which is the significance. Very close to where the temple, the sacrifice, would take place. This gate would have been primary for access for the animals for the sacrifice to be taken in. And this is where it started. And they started the work. And you can see that map of all the different gates that have been mentioned. I'm not going to go into too much detail into that. But they put God first. They didn't just build the gate, as it says, carrying on in verse 1. They consecrated it. They consecrated the gate. They didn't just build it. So there it is. There's the gate. It works. We can bring the animals into the temple. They consecrated it. They weren't just building a wall or a gate for themselves. They were restoring a godly community. And the reality of this restoration is the consecration of the gate, the temple to God. Remember, it isn't about the wall, it's about the honour of God. So they consecrated, dedicated it to the Lord, making it holy for a higher purpose of service of God. When I was in South Thailand, they were building a extension to the mission centre. We were on vacation there. They had just dug the foundations. They had an engineer from the UK come to begin to oversee some of the work. And as they were beginning to dig, before they put the spade into the ground, we had a time of prayer. We consecrated that land, the building of it, the future use of it, to God's purpose. And I think that was beautiful, actually. That was a really beautiful thing to do. That the man in charge of the building works, the engineer, coming from the UK, his first primary thing to do was to pray that God would bless the work and the building of the work. And I think that was fantastic. Everyone was ready to get going. And he said, let's just stop. Very simply, let's just pray, commit this to the Lord, consecrate this place. That is a wonderful thing to do. We need to consecrate our service, our work to the Lord. This church, this place, this work, in a sense, is consecrated to the Lord. Everyone who serves, every cup of tea made, every leader, every new leader, every person who does some act of service on the tech team, putting chairs, whatever you do, it's got to be consecrated to the Lord. It's an absolute waste of time if you have a church that runs well, organized, even preaches well, but there's no consecration to the Lord. Just goes to the ceiling and stops. The work needs to be consecrated by putting God first. As Christian leaders, we have to put God first in our home lives, our personal journeys with the Lord. And then from that, serve. In that sense, consecrating ourselves to God first. There's no point in me coming here expounding the text of Nehemiah from commentaries off a wall and sounding great if I'm not putting God first in my own life. Well, you could just stone me for that. And they would have done in the Old Testament. Leaders have to set an example. They have to be an example. Now, we are imperfect sinners that fall and stumble and fail and then say, oh, why did I do that? And then again fall and stumble and fail and say, why did I do that? We battle. Paul knew that. What he wants to do, he knows he should do, he cannot do, with a constant battle. But we must constantly put God first. And those of us who are not church leaders can easily sit in the pews and complain and moan and grumble. This is not good, and that's not good, and they're not good enough, and that's not working well, and I want it more lively, I want it less lively. But actually, are you putting God first? Are we putting God first before we start to give our opinions? Who are we before God? Are we putting God first? There's some great examples in church history. I nearly said Isaac Newton. I like John Newton. We all know of the slave trade and the wonderful things that how God used John Newton. But some of the greatest things I believe that God did through John Newton was in his small little parish in Olney with his little congregation. And there he is caring for the people, setting up midweek meetings, chastising the children, running the children's group, caring for the poor, cleaning his church. Just that little work in his little community in his latter years, that really is valuable. Almost unseen work, but that humility he had. There's a great missionary, Gladys Aylward, Hands up if you've heard of Gladys Aylward. Yes, a certain generation. So Gladys Aylward was a diminutive little lady, 4'9", I think, or somewhere, a very short little lady, tried to join CIMOMF, the mission I was with. They rejected her. Too short, probably. I don't know. They actually didn't accept her. But she went to China anyway. God used her mightily. And when they made a film about her life and a book, she said, well, I'm just ordinary. Why are they making such a fuss? She put God first. That's extraordinary. Put God first. So the first lesson for me, for you, for each one of us, is whatever we do, like the priests, setting example, our example should be always to put God first in our lives, ahead of our family, ahead of our hobbies, ahead of our work. And it's easy to say it, isn't it? It's easy to stand up from the front, but the pressures come in, especially men who are working and women who are working and their daily lives and our families. It's very hard to put that into daily practice. But when you do, God really honours it. And you see that in the lives of people, in the testimonies of people. Secondly, what other principle is there in this passage? Personal responsibility, verses 3 to 5. The sons of Hasenaiah, I can't even pronounce these words, built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoth, repaired. Next to them, Methulam, the son of Berechiah. I'm not going to keep going on the names. The son of Mesh repaired, etc., etc. Next to. But the nobles would not stoop. I love the picture of people working next to each other. But they took personal responsibility for the project. Everyone came together, and it wasn't just the residents of Jerusalem, but people of other places came to build. Look back in verse 2, men of Jericho. In verse 5, the Tekoites from Tekoa. Verse 7, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zanoa, Beth Hakarem, and more. Places outside of the city sent men and women and children to come and build. It wasn't just those residents. They came and bore personal responsibility for building of the wall, even though they were outside of Jerusalem. There wasn't an immediate benefit for them. In fact, theirs was a sacrifice. And you can see later on, it comes up in the passage, in the chapter 5. But they bore that responsibility, the personal responsibility for the work of God in building and restoring his honour by building the walls around Jerusalem. And I think that's wonderful. Because when I first read Nehemiah when I was younger, I remember thinking it was just the residents, you know, just a bit of work in your own garden, make it all look nice. It wasn't at all. People came from distance to help with the work. There was a drawing, a gathering of people to join in and take personal responsibility for the work. There is nothing more beautiful when a Christian takes personal responsibility for serving the Lord, even outside of his own immediate domain. When we partner with mission work overseas, it is really a blessing for us, whether it be financial giving, whether it's going on a short-term trip, whether it's prayer. That personal responsibility to join in the work is so precious. And Tony and I are maybe frontline workers in our Muslim ministry, but there are so many people who are praying and taking that responsibility to journey with us, and have done for many, many, many years. And when we meet some of them, when we go around the UK, they ask about individual people that we've journeyed with. How is so-and-so now? How are they going on with the Lord? And you think, wow, they still remember them. How are your friends back in Bangkok? How's that family going? You know the family where the mother died? She got crushed. Oh yeah, they remember that work. Having people pray and take that responsibility is so beautiful. We need to take that personal responsibility. The thing I love also about this building work is they were not a skilled set of builders. They had different skills. They were priests, merchants, labourers, rulers, goldsmiths. But this was the work they had to do. So they took the responsibility and they did their best. I often think, actually, that when you were to look around the walls of Jerusalem, would there be some bits that were better than others? You know, where there's some guy who's like really, he's a gifted builder. And that part looks really well. That's fantastic. Are there some dodgy bits where, if it was me, definitely, it would all be a little bit hash and put together? I'm sure there would be. It wouldn't be perfect. God doesn't call us for perfection, fortunately. But he does call us to personal responsibility to join in the work of God. I love the Tekoites. I just love that name. But also, they didn't just build one section. They did multiple works. In verse 4, they were working. Verse 5, and then in verse 21, they went to another section and they started to build there again. So they went to another part. So the Tekoites were great. Unfortunately, their nobles were not great. They couldn't be bothered. They couldn't stoop to take that personal responsibility. Shame on them. Absolute shame on them. There were daughters with their fathers doing the work. And it was great that they worked side by side, personally responsible for the work of God that God had laid on their hearts. What about us? Individually, sitting here. Individually in Trinity, our families. What's our personal responsibility to serve the Lord? God has called each of us to be in our particular circumstances, to be here in Churchdown, in Cooper's Edge, to live where we're living, for me to live in Churchdown. And he's given us that personal responsibility to do what God calls us to do. The sad reality is many, many Christians don't step up to that personal responsibility. They just stay where they are. They don't step back. They just stay where they are. That's really sad. Our personal responsibility is in many ways between us and God. The Lord laid on my heart a ministry to Muslims. And I followed that as best I can. The Lord may lay on your heart service in certain areas. And with his beautiful sovereign hand, he blends and weaves and gathers believers together in churches that have different gifts, different skills, that can work together, that he can mould us. Personally responsible for areas of ministry, and then he can build up the church. But obviously, if one part is not doing that part, it is a tragedy. It's really sad. It's dishonouring. God can still work, and God will still work. But isn't it really tragic when Christians are not motivated to serve God in this day? We only have so much energy. We only have so much time as Christians in our lives. And I look back now, I'm 55, and I think I've wasted so much time. I really have wasted so much time. Supporting Ipswich Town was a pretty big example of that. But yeah, we can easily waste time. There's a lovely expression. We need to redeem the time. Buy back the time. Buy it back for God. I met a Christian who was from Scotland, and he'd retired, and he went to OMF and said, I just feel like my life's just been a real waste. Yeah, I've honoured God, I've served, but I just lost so much of my time. I'm retired now, could you use me? And he was like 58, him and his wife. And he did really honestly say he felt he'd just lost a lot of time as a Christian. And OMF said, okay, well, let's have a chat. He was a real committed guy, and he wanted to be used. So actually, him and his wife went to run a mission home in Southeast Asia. They learned the language as best they could. They were in the mission home, and they were running that home for when missionaries come and have a 2 weeks recovery retreat. And that guy was just so real and honest, and had worked in business for so many years, knew how hard life was. He just had just such a raw, honest edge to him that when people came to their place, he just could minister to them. He just had some honest, yeah, it's tough, isn't it? And people loved going there because of this couple. And they ran the home well. They were just really honest and open people. And he was really used so much in that place. And yet it was later on in his life how God used him. So we never know what responsibility God's going to lay upon us. 5 years ago at Trinity, we had a planning meeting, envisaging meeting about what's going to happen in the future. There was Matt and Phil and Alan and myself. I think maybe John was there. So I'm not sure actually if John was there. We were discussing, and then Alan led us by saying, where do you see yourself in 5 years? So mine was the first hand up. You know, just to, you know, because I'm a big mouth. I know. I said, let me go first. 5 years, I won't be here. We'll be up the north. Up the north, I said. We'll be probably in I've been researching Bradford, I think that's the best place. Manningham, 90% Muslims. The northeast district of Bradford, or possibly Oldham, where Stephen Neal is. Possibly even Dewsbury, where there's a work there, which is really tough. I think that's where we'll be heading. The Lord will lead us that way. 5 years later, no, he hasn't led me that way. I'm still here. I'm an elder, and I'm starting a preaching series on Joshua in a few weeks in Trinity. Do I lament that? Well, no, because I was a complete fool. I thought if you want to relate to Muslims, you go and live in a community where they're all Muslims, because there's a big number of Muslims, you've got a better chance of relating to them. Well, that's silly, isn't it? Because the Lord just brings them to the church now. From Somalia, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iran, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Eritrea, and that was just last week. So the Lord gives us personal responsibility to put him first, and then he does amazing things that we would never think. And that's the exciting thing about personal responsibility. It doesn't mean personal responsibility is I make all the decisions. It means I open my heart to God and I say, you use me, and then see what he does. Thirdly, working in unity. Isn't it hard to work in Christian teams? Most missionaries, when they record in their debrief what gave them the biggest stress in the mission field, most missionaries will write there was stress in the mission team. The vast majority of burnouts come from stress within teams. Same with churches. Working together in unity as Christians is really tough. You may find this hard to believe, but honestly, people found it hard to work with me. Honestly, they really did. I know it's hard to believe, but people really did. You know, they really did. And I found it hard to work with other people. We went to South Thailand. We arrived in the middle of a bit of a war zone, if I'm honest, and our team leader didn't turn up to greet us. I was furious. So we're standing in the community, looking like a lemon, thinking, where on earth is this guy? And then he turns up and says, sorry, I'm late. He's from New Zealand. And then he's a huge bearded guy wearing a sarong. And he takes us to a house. And I thought, oh, this is not a good start. 2 months later, he tells us, oh, by the way, tomorrow there's a group of Koreans going to come and visit. Like, you told us. How long have you known this? Oh, I've known for a few weeks. I just forgot to mention it. Thank you, Chris, very much. Again, load of people coming in could blow our situation. Really dangerous. They'll just come in anyway. And I'm thinking, this guy is really hard to get on with, honestly. I go into his house. Hi, Chris. Oh, yeah, it's fine. Who's the guy in the front room? I haven't got a clue. What do you mean you haven't got a clue? I don't know who he is. He's just in the community. He just came in to watch TV. Really? Do you not? What about your kids? Oh, yeah, they're somewhere. But the day that I reversed my pickup truck into a senior Muslim leader's pickup truck and smashes his car, and I hardly speak Malayu, and all the community come out, and there's just recently been a few killings, and I'm thinking, oh my word, I pick my phone up and say, Chris, look, there's been a crash. He says words, where are you? I says, at home, and the phone goes dead, and I think, he's let me down again. And literally, within 3.5 minutes, there's a mad guy on a motorbike coming here, at speed, comes in, doesn't talk to me, talks to the Muslim guy, calms the situation down, tells me to give him 20 quid, and then comes in my house, and I said, what did you say? He said, don't worry, I've sorted it. You shamed him by going into his pickup truck, you need to honour him by giving him money, you need to, it's all been sorted, no problem at all. I said, you're an idiot, Adrian. So, thanks, Chris. He was there for me when I needed him. He was absolutely the person that when there's a crisis, he was there. So it's hard working in Christian teams. It's so easy to say, you're like this because of this situation. Why was he late on the first day? Because he was with a Muslim family in crisis. That's why he couldn't pick me up. Why did he not mention about the Korean people coming? Because he is too busy caring with the Muslims in his community. So in truth, working together is hard. And I really love the fact that in Nehemiah 3, it actually mentions that the nobles would not swoop to serve the Lord. It doesn't gloss over that. It doesn't just give you like a happy story. Everyone was together. No, it says actually these guys couldn't be bothered. And imagine the grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren reading the scriptures and looking. Oh, where's our names? Oh, our family didn't bother. They didn't bother. Couldn't be bothered to serve the Lord. Unity is really important in this work because they're next to each other. There were no gaps. But there were challenges. Some of those coming from the countryside didn't have enough food to feed their families. And they complained to Nehemiah. It brought up issues. You go into chapter 5 and read about it. I won't go into it. But there was a genuine practical issue. Some of their children were being given into slavery. And Nehemiah had to address that issue later on in chapter 5. There were issues that came up. There were problems that came up. But they maintained the unity as they worked. In the church, when God starts to work, there will be attack on two areas of the church. One, the church leaders and their families. Two, the unity of the brethren. That will be attacked. Because if we're divided, that will destroy the work. If the leaders fall, it can destroy the work. So always in your prayer meetings and in Trinity, always I pray for unity. And even asking for unity, people think, oh, is there a problem? Yeah, there is a problem. Because we're all sinners and we all want our own way. And we were a work of grace. So let's keep praying for unity. Together, remembering to put God first, and that in reality, though we're special to God, though we are precious in His sight, we are actually, honestly, not that special people. We are just ordinary, miserable sinners, just like John Newton and Gladys Aylward. I'm sorry to say it, Coop says, Church, you are just normal, ordinary sinners, saved by grace. There is nothing special about you at all. You are not more gifted, you are not more talented than anyone else. You're grumblers, you're moaners, you're gossipers, you're flippy floppy people. Yet God has brought you together to be his family in this place, to serve him and to put him first. And after 52 days, they built the walls. Unbelievable, 52 days, that is extraordinary. I haven't even planted the grass seed and it's been over a month already. I do not know how they did it. I would love to have a video of them showing how they did it, but they built the walls. And the wonderful thing I love, later on in chapter 12, we have the dedication of the whole wall. So you can read it when you go home. They have these two big choirs starting at one end and the other end, and they process all the way round, having a big singing procession, praising the Lord, a crescendo of noise, and they meet together and praise the Lord God together. Genuine joy stemmed from that unity of working, with their hands cut from the stones and the rubble and the sweat on their brows, and the hugs and the saying, oh, I'm sorry I moaned about your part of the wall, and I'm sorry that I made my bit a little bit too tall, so you had to build yours a bit tall, and I'm sorry that, like, these nobles couldn't even be bothered, just push them off the wall. No, come on, you can come up as well, because you're still part of God's community. And they built the wall, and God did it, because it wasn't about the wall, it was about the community. Even the nobles, they would have been forgiven. They built the community. And that's what God is about. God is about building a community amongst us that will attract those outside. It's an open community. When someone says to us, oh, can I come to your church? You know, in White City, one of the local families. Oh, am I allowed to go into Trinity? What? Can I come in? Yeah, of course you can come in. This is the church. It's open. Of course you can come in. You don't have to ask permission to come into a church. As our community establishes, as Nehemiah's community establishes, that's when we can demonstrate inclusive love to those who are outside of the church. That's it. Simple as that. The wall was built. The praise went up. The community was established. Sadly, as we all know, when we go forward in time, it was temporary, wasn't it? It was just momentary. It was lost again. But the community that we're part of here is eternal. If you don't get on with someone in your congregation or some Christian in this life, get it sorted, because you're going to have eternity to be with them. I try to make it my life philosophy. I learned this from an older, wiser, mature leader of many years ago who's now with the Lord. He says, do not fall out with anyone, and if you do, restore that relationship no matter how long it's been. Restore it back again. Otherwise, you cannot expect God to restore you. That's a strong teaching, but it's true. If there is anyone that you've fallen out with, restore that. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, if they belong to the Lord, if they're walking with the Lord, restore it. Unless they've completely turned away from God, seek to restore that relationship as brother and sister in Christ, because that is community. That is Nehemiah. So I have one more part to give, I think, which is interesting, because originally it was a four-part series, but now I'm doing a three-part series. So we're going to look at the people who are opposed to the work next time I'm here, which is really interesting. So let's pray. Father God, as we take a moment, Lord, each one of us, to consider your word today, Lord, we give thanks that we can see, Lord, from this passage the necessity to put you first, not just in word, but in deed, in our daily lives. Forgive us when we have failed to do this. Encourage us, Lord, to put you first, to acknowledge you, to honour you, to give you glory. Father, also help us to take that personal responsibility for whatever service you call us to do in whatever season in our life. We thank you, Lord, that you're God who surprises us, brings things into our lives to serve you in ways we never would have thought. So, Lord, may we step up to take personal responsibility for the service that you'd have us do. And, Lord, may we always work together in unity in the church as a body of believers, as a family, Lord. Help us to restore those broken relationships. Help us to love our enemy, to care for those, Lord, who have hurt us, and to really have a purity of relationship amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may, Lord, you build the community of your people in this place. And may that beautiful testimony of God's grace and mercy, as we're built together, be a real wonderful witness to those around. And it would draw people in, Lord, to come along and hear your word and be saved. We recognize that we are sinners saved by grace alone. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. It is a mystery, something we know we did not deserve. And we humbly give you thanks and praise for loving a people such as us. May you receive all the glory, all the praise, Heavenly Father. Amen.